Good morning, and if you have a Bible, turn to Galatians. We've been going through Galatians, and I'd like to just review just a little bit. What we're doing is we're trying to go through chronologically, because we've been going through the book of Acts and seeing what comes up as the church is beginning and as things progress, and somebody by the name of Saul comes along. And then we start to know him as Paul, and he starts to have a lot of significance and a lot of impact more in the Gentile church than the churches that are more Jewish in persuasion or in their origin or those groups of people. And so what happens, Paul makes missionary journeys, and he's gone through the area of Galatia, and he's gone through a few churches there, and he's helped these churches out. And then he finds out that there's some people after he's left, we call them Judaizers, that are going in and teaching these people that they need to start following the Judaic law, not just the Ten Commandments, but all of that, things like circumcision. And when Paul hears this, he's not happy about it, because it turns out, as we've learned going through Galatians, that's not proper teaching, and these people are starting to get the wrong ideas. And it's so influential that even somebody like the Apostle Peter is starting to change his behavior to try and please what we call the Judaizers. And so this is so much of a problem that Paul says, I got to write a letter to these churches in Galatia to clear some of this stuff up, because this misunderstanding is not good, and it's going to do a lot of damage. People are misunderstanding exactly what the gospel is, and I've got to write a letter. There's a good chance that this book of Galatians is the first epistle to show up. We're not entirely sure, but we're sort of making an educated guess based on what we know with other stuff. So that's why, as we go along the book of Acts, and we're going chronologically, we take a little break to look at the book of Galatians, because Paul writes this book relatively early on. Not that Paul is a novice when he writes the book. He's been a believer in Christ for years, if not decades. So he's no novice. He knows what he's talking about. But this is probably, very possibly, his first epistle. And if you were around in the last number of weeks, you find out what he's talking about in Galatians is about what the gospel is and what it isn't, what it means to have faith, saving faith. And my brother Bob was here a couple weeks ago and said, if you want to dig deeper into some of the ideas in Galatians and understand a little more, what you can do is go to the book of Romans, because the book of Romans, Paul writes probably later, goes into the same issues. What is the gospel? What is faith? What does it mean that we're saved by faith? And he goes a little deeper. Some people think that the book of Galatians is actually kind of they would consider it in a way a sort of a dry run before the book of Romans. But here we are in the book of Galatians, and we've dealt with some of these issues by the time we get to our passage this morning, which is in chapter 4. We've dealt with some of these issues. What is grace? What is faith? What is the gospel? The gospel is what Christ has done, and we shouldn't be trying to add to that. We believe in what Christ has done, and it's not faith plus. It's not Christ plus. It's Christ alone. It's not the gospel of me. It's the gospel of Christ. So we place our faith in what Christ has done. And so we come along, and Paul is really concerned about these Galatians churches. And he's speaking fairly strong words, as you'll see coming through here. And he talks in chapter 4, he talks about, formerly when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not God. And he goes on, and he's very concerned in chapter 4 and verse 19. He says, my dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you, how I wish, in verse 20, I could be with you now and change my tone, because I am perplexed about you. He's really concerned, and for good reason, because some people are getting the wrong idea. So we're going to read through our passage, which goes from chapter 4, verse 21, through the beginning of chapter 5, down to the end of verse 12. We're going to read through that. I'm going to make a few comments. Interesting, as you go through, see if you notice how many times the word free or freedom comes up. See if you notice how many times the word slave comes up, or slaves, or slavery. See if you notice how much that comes up in our passage, because it's quite a bit. And that whole idea of being free, because Christ has set us free as opposed to being a slave, is a really big issue in this passage, in the whole book. If you were here earlier this morning, you may have sung some songs, and I couldn't help notice that word free coming up in at least three of our songs that we sang this morning, actually. So it's sort of embedded in what we believe as Christians. We sang, "All thy sins were laid upon him. Jesus bore them on the tree. God who knew them laid them on him. And believing, thou art free." We sang that this morning. Sang another one. "Thou suffered the cross and the torment that I might forever go free." We sang that one. We sang another one. "Here in the broken bread and wine, we hear thee say, remember me. I gave my life to ransom thine. I bore the wrath to set thee free." Isn't that interesting how that comes up, how that's embedded in what we believe and what we know and what we sing, the idea of freedom. We just finished singing. "Oh, to see my name written in the wounds, for through your suffering I am free." Let's see how much this idea comes up in our passage. I'm going to read that, and you can join me, follow along in Galatians chapter 4, verse 21. Paul says, "Tell me, you who want to be under the law, are you not aware of what the law says?" And when Paul says, "Tell me," I guess he doesn't really want them to tell him, because they probably don't have much that he cares to listen to. But it's maybe more of a rhetorical thing. He's saying, "Tell me." He wants them to think through, and he's sort of engaging their argument. And some of what we do when we look at something like Galatians, Paul is writing to these people, and we see what he wrote. We don't see directly what the teaching was. We sort of have to extrapolate. We have to guess at what the false teaching was. And a lot of times we have a pretty good idea if he comes down and says exactly what the false teaching is. But obviously, the Judaizers are telling people to come under the law. And he says, "You who want to be under the law, are you not aware of what the law says?" Or a more literal translation, "Do you hear what the law says?" The law says, "Hear, O Israel." Are they hearing? And it's sort of a rhetorical question. Do you hear what the law says? You want to be under the law. Do you hear it? Are you paying attention? If you respect the law so much, you should be paying attention to what it says and to what its purpose is. And if you were with us in the last couple or 3 weeks, you'd know what the purpose of the law is. The purpose of the law isn't to provide righteousness. The purpose of the law is to point out unrighteousness and to lead us to Christ. Remember chapter 3 in verse 24, the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ. That's what the purpose of the law is. And if people are paying attention to the law, to the Old Testament, they would realize that that's what the law is doing. The law was put in charge to lead us to Christ. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. So he's telling these people, "You who want to be under the law, are you not aware of what the law says?" Apparently they're not. And verse 22, "For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman and the other by the free woman. His son by the slave woman was born in the ordinary way, but his son by the free woman was born as the result of a promise. These things may be taken figuratively, for the women represent two covenants." Or maybe a little more literal reading, "These things are being interpreted allegorically." And now we can sort of extrapolate and say, why is he bringing this up and talking allegorically about Hagar and Sarah? It's because, quite likely, the Judaizers were taking this story and interpreting it allegorically. And they were probably saying to the people in the churches in Galatia. They're probably saying, well, it's good to believe in Christ, but if you want the full thing, you got to follow the law. Because if you don't, you're sort of like Hagar's son Ishmael. You're just kind of a slave person. If you want to be more like Isaac, you got to follow all the law. And Paul is saying here, no, that's not the case. It's actually the other way around. The women represent two covenants. One covenant is from Mount Sinai and bears children who are to be slaves. This is Hagar, verse 25. Now Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem because she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem that is above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, be glad, O barren woman, who bears no children. Break forth and cry aloud, you who have no labor pains, because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. At that time, the son born in the ordinary way persecuted the son born by the power of the Spirit. It is the same now. And who's persecuting whom? And Paul's talking about. It's the Judaizers that are persecuting the believers in Christ. And even with Paul, Paul, for the most part, was probably getting more persecution from Jewish, Hebrews, Old Testament following people that didn't believe in Christ. He was probably getting more persecution from them than he was Gentiles or other people around. The son born in the ordinary way persecuted the son born by the power of the Spirit. It is the same now. But what does the scripture say? Here is an imperative. Get rid of the slave woman and her son, for the slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with the free woman's son. Therefore, brothers, Paul's straightening them out. Therefore, brothers, we are not children of the slave woman, but of the free woman. Chapter 5, verse 1, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Here's an imperative. Stand firm, then, number one. Another imperative. Do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. So he comes to this, and this verse 1 of chapter 5 is a key verse. It sort of summarizes what he's taught before about what faith does, what the work of Christ is. Are we slaves or are we free? And he says, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. This verse here is a pivotal verse. He talks about them not being free. What's slavery? What's freedom? The brothers that believe in Christ are free, and so they're free from the law. And he's going to go on from here in the next number of verses, a couple chapters, to explain exactly what it means to live in that freedom. This, some people would consider this the key verse of the whole epistle right here. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Mark my words, I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. Again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is obligated to obey the whole law. The Judaizers may not have said that. They may have said, well, you need to be circumcised. And then once they get circumcised, they say, well, you got to do this too. You got to keep the Sabbath too. You got to make sure your diet is this way. You got to wear these certain type of clothes. On and on and on and on. It doesn't just end with one commandment. If you put yourself, he's saying, under that system, under that law, it's just the beginning. All kinds of rules and regulations. Every man who lets himself be circumcised is obligated to obey the whole law. You who are trying to be justified by law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. Let's not get the wrong idea when it says fallen away from grace. He's not teaching that you can lose salvation. It's not what he's teaching. He's teaching about grace in Christ. And Christ offers grace, and he offers it freely. You can accept it or you can reject it. Once you're saved, you can't be lost. The falling away from grace is the rejecting of the grace. So if you reject it, what else is there? Nothing that's going to save you. So if you're looking for your own justification, following the law in order to be saved, that's falling away from grace. You who are trying to be justified by law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. But by faith, we eagerly await through the Spirit the righteousness for which we hope. And Christ has given us righteousness as believers, and then we grow in righteousness, and we eagerly await when it'll be in full flower in our end state. That's what we're eagerly awaiting, as he says, through the Spirit, the righteousness for which we hope. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. Faith expressing itself through love. And then the next number of verses, he's going to explain that a little more fully. How to live in faith expressing itself through love. And then in verse 7, you can see Paul's concern again here. You were running a good race. Who cut in on you and kept you from obeying the truth? That kind of persuasion does not come from the one who calls you. A little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. I am confident in the Lord that you will take no other view. The one who is throwing you into confusion will pay the penalty, whoever he may be. Brothers, if I am still preaching circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been abolished. And when you preach the cross properly, sometimes people take offense. Because what we're preaching when we preach the cross and what Christ has done, we're saying that Christ has provided the way, and that's the only way. And when people think that they're making their own way, it's offensive to them. It's just, it offends people's pride, and naturally the gospel is going to offend some people. If I am still preaching circumcision, Paul says, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been abolished. As for those agitators, I wish they would go the whole way and emasculate themselves. Pretty strong words. It's interpreted in a couple different ways. And whether it's a little more literal to say cut off in the same way, he says in verse 7, who cut in on you, cut off as in removed from the congregation, or if it means what it looks like in the NIV. You get the idea that Paul isn't pleased with these people. And that you get the idea, you could take it in a sense, I don't like what these people are teaching, and I'd prefer that they don't reproduce. So regardless of which way you take it, he feels very strongly about it, and he doesn't want this kind of teaching getting into the church because it's a problem. And so I think this passage today teaches us how to enjoy true freedom. How to enjoy true freedom. And there's a couple ways that we enjoy true freedom. And they're in verse 1 of chapter 5. How to enjoy true freedom. Number 1, stand on the firm footing of the finished work of Christ. Like it says in verse 1 of chapter 5. Stand firm then. Stand firm. We're standing firm. We're standing on the firm footing of the finished work of Christ. It's something worth standing on because it's reliable. You don't want to stand on something that's shaky, that's soft, it's going to collapse, and you're going to fall down. We stand on the firm footing of the finished work of Christ. Christ paid with his body for our sins, and that's good enough. It's sufficient. We can't add to it. We can't achieve that by ourselves. It's his work. How to enjoy true freedom. Number 1, stand on the firm footing of the finished work of Christ, because you can't stand on the law of Moses. The law was good insofar as it did what it was supposed to do. What does the law do? The law points. Number 1, the law points out our sin. It's like Bob said a couple weeks ago. Paul said, I wouldn't know that coveting was wrong apart from the law saying, thou shalt not covet. Thou shalt not covet. I guess that's wrong for me to do that. He says that in Romans. The law points out our sin. It doesn't actually enable us to have righteousness or stop sinning. It merely points out the fact that we are sinning. All these different sins. It's true. It points it out, but it doesn't really fix us, does it? And I found an old poem, I guess it is, when I was reading a commentary. It's kind of neat. You may have heard it before. It goes like this. Run, John, and live, the law commands, but gives me neither legs nor hands. Far better news the gospel brings. It bids me fly and gives me wings. So the law isn't going to enable you to be righteousness. It only points out your sin, points, but it also points to Christ, doesn't it? We are reading in chapter 3. The law was put in charge to lead us to Christ. Prophecies that point to Christ, Christ fulfilled it. The law, the prophets, point to Christ. They don't enable righteousness, but they do point to the one who can provide us righteousness. So the law points to sin, points out your sin, and the law points to Christ, like a prophet does. And the last prophet was John the Baptist. John the Baptist introduced the people to Christ. He pointed to Christ. And so the answer is Christ. It's not John the Baptist. So we're believers in Christ. We're disciples of Christ. We don't follow John the Baptist around. As good as he was, he pointed to Christ. And when his job was done, what did he say? I must decrease, he must increase. And John the Baptist said, I'm not even worthy to untie his sandal. Same thing with the law. The law points to Christ, and when the job is done, we go to Christ. We don't follow the law around any more than we follow John the Baptist around. I think of the idea of a relay race. Imagine if there was a relay race and there was just two people to reach the finish line. Let's say the first one is the law and the prophets, or maybe symbolized by John the Baptist, and the baton is us. The illustration only goes so far. And the second person is Christ. And so John the Baptist takes the baton and he runs and he passes it to Christ. If the baton was a person, it's not a person, it can't really have any desire, but if it was, would it want to go from Christ back to John the Baptist? That would be going backwards. And it's backwards to go from Christ to the law, to the Old Testament law. It's going backwards. You want to reach the finish line, so once the baton is in Christ's hands, it's arrived to the finish line. Don't go backwards. So the law only points out our sin, points to Christ. So we want to enjoy true freedom. And we enjoy true freedom by, number one, standing on the firm footing of the finished work of Christ, because you can't stand on the law. You can't stand on any other religion either. Judaism is incomplete without Christ. And you can't stand on any other religion and any other religion other than the gospel of Christ is a religion of works. They all seem to have that in common where if you do this and this and this, make sure you do all these things. Don't do these things. Don't do this and this and this. If you can accomplish that, do all these right things and none of these wrong things, maybe you can make it at the end. That's religion. And I compared the idea of religion with the idea of relationship with Christ before, and it bears repeating because John Lennox, I don't know if you're familiar with him, I saw him sort of, little YouTube clip, sort of put this illustration in perspective, the difference between a religion and a relationship. It's not just sort of a cute saying that Christianity is a relationship, not a religion. And what he said was, it's like a relationship between a husband and a wife or between a father and a son. So when my son is born, he's my son, because that's the relationship of father to son. It's not a religion. If it was a religion, there'd be a long list of things for this baby to do in his life in order to become my son. That's not a relationship, it's a religion. Relationship, as soon as he's born, he's my son, and I hope he does well. But he's my son and never will not be my son. The same with the relationship of marriage. If I have a wife, we get married, she's my wife. That's the relationship. It's not a religion where, okay, now I'll give you a chance. And if you do this, you act like a really good wife and do all these good things like wives should and don't do these other things, then maybe at the end I'll consider and see and weigh up your good and your bad deeds and see if you're my wife. That's not a relationship. That's religion. And every other religion means that you have to achieve something. The difference in Christianity is a relationship. To all who received Christ, he gave them the right to become children of God, sons of God. So it's a done deal. It's a relationship. We have that status from the very beginning. It's a relationship. And so you can't stand on the law and you can't stand on any man-made religion, including religions that might call themselves Christian, but that aren't. And there's maybe a few, I don't know, denominations or cults that I'm not going to go through. There's quite a few that call themselves Christian, but when you look into what they tell you, it turns out it's just a religion. You got to do this, this, this. You got to pray this, 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 this number of times. Do this and this and this. Don't do this and this, and maybe at the end. That's not Christianity. That's not a relationship with Christ. It's just another religion. So we got to be careful of maybe even some groups that call themselves Christians, but are in fact just another religion. Let's stand on the firm footing of the finished work of Christ, because you can't stand on the law and you can't stand on the religion. It's not firm footing. Stand on the firm footing of the finished work of Christ. Number two, don't accept an obsolete burden. As verse 1 of chapter 5 says, do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Once you're in, you're in. As you go along in your Christian life, Paul says, the only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. And once you're in, it's faith through love. It's not a long list of do's and don'ts, even when you're in. So he's saying the law won't save you, and the law won't make you progress as a Christian either. Neither. So don't accept an obsolete burden like the law, because it's not going to help. For example, Judaic laws and traditions. We're not called to do that as believers. And the Lord had to teach Peter that he can even eat all kinds of animals now that the law has done its job and it's obsolete. It's an obsolete burden. And most of us probably recognize that. Maybe there's some Christian groups that don't. I haven't done a deep dive. I've heard of maybe Seventh-day Adventists. There may be a spectrum, but among them, some of them believe you got to follow the Judaic law. I'm not sure how many of them think they're going to be saved that way, or whether they just think that you progress as a Christian that way, but in either case, they're mistaken if they think that. It's an obsolete burden, and we're not going to take that burden. We're not going to take that. And we're not really going to put the obsolete burden of any man-made list of rules on us. Paul teaches the only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. And it's fairly simple. It's not a long list of do's and don'ts. Love God and love your neighbor. It's quite simple. Stand on the firm footing of the finished work of Christ and don't accept an obsolete burden. But we do accept Christ's yoke, his burden. You guys remember that? If you'd like a little reminder, it's in Matthew chapter 11, and it's an interesting little bit of verses. End of Matthew chapter 11. Jesus says, very familiar, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. There is a yoke, but what does he say about it? Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Have you found it so? I have found it so. It's not like there's nothing to do as believers in Jesus. There is a yoke, there is a burden, but it's light. There isn't a big long list of things to do that we feel guilty about if we don't do it. There's a few things. Jesus gave us the Great Commission. He didn't give us 15 commissions. One Great Commission. Is there work to do? Yes. But it's not a big, long, burdensome list of things. We've been given two ordinances, baptism, breaking of bread, not 200. So is there things to do? Yeah. These are sort of like rituals. If you're a believer in Christ, you should be baptized. It's a one-time thing. Baptism is taking a public stand that symbolizes death, burial, and resurrection, identification with Christ. So we believe in it. We believe in the Lord's Supper. That's something you do often, maybe even every Sunday. Two ordinances, not 200, right? Acts chapter 2 speaks of what the believers devoted themselves to. You remember? They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. For us, that's the Bible. They devoted themselves to fellowship. They devoted themselves to the breaking of bread. They devoted themselves to prayer. Four things, not 400. So are there things for us to do as believers? Yes, there are. There's a few things. There's a yoke, but it's easy. There's a burden, but it's light. There's a few things. Don't accept an obsolete burden, though. Don't accept the big long list of things to do, Sabbath, new moon, wear this kind of material, don't shave your beard this way, eat this, don't eat that. Don't accept an obsolete burden. But we do have Christ's yoke, which is easy, and it's good, and it's light. So I think we're good to know how to enjoy true freedom, are we? It's to stand on the firm footing of the finished work of Christ and not to accept an obsolete burden. And I think if we do so, we'll be on the right track, at least according to this passage. So, yeah, may we be blessed by this today. My faith has found a resting place as yours. And it's not in the big long list. It's not in Judaism. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for these words of Paul that he spoke to the Galatian people a long time ago that we can benefit by too. And we thank you for the truth of Christ. I thank you for that fact that Jesus died for us. Jesus died so that we could be free. We thank you for that truth. We thank you for what Jesus did for us. And we ask that that would be renewed in our mind, that we'd be in a position to rejoice in that and stand firm on that truth. Believe. And we ask that we would be in a position to share that with others as it's appropriate. We ask for your Spirit's help. May we go from here rejoicing in that truth because we're free. We're not slaves. We thank you and ask that you keep us. Ask that you guide us in Christ's name.